to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. It's episode number 686. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois. We've got a good one lined up for you today, talking about J. Gresham Machen. But let me introduce to you first, we have with us Lane Tipton, who serves as pastor of Trinity Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Easton, Pennsylvania, as well as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum. Hey, Lane, how's it going? Welcome back. It's good to see you.
Great to be here. I'm unusually excited for today's episode.
Yeah, we got to strap in. High energy. We're ready to go because today we've got with us our dear friend, Dr. Bill Dennison, pastor of Emmanuel OPC in Kent, Washington. You may know him as having been for a long time a professor down at Covenant College and one of our favorite people to talk, Voss, Van Til, and the OPC with. So, Bill, it's great to have you back. Welcome to the program.
Great to be with you this morning, Camden and Lane. Yeah.
Yes, absolutely. We're really looking forward to this. Bill's written just a tremendous essay that you're going to be able to get rather easily just by clicking a link, but it's on J. Gresham Machen's theological method. And, you know, there's maybe a bit of a backstory here, but we'll have a link to this essay in the episode description where you can find an excerpt of it just straight on the web in terms of an HTML page, but then there's a link to a PDF, and I'll put that link in there as well. And this link to kind of a version of Things Unseen, a systematic introduction to the Christian faith and Reformed theology by J. Gresham Machen, appendix by none other than our guest today, Bill Dennison. It's published by Westminster Seminary Press. So we could talk a bit about this project, as it were, but that'll lead us into a conversation on the essay, which has been typeset kind of in book form, but it's a PDF that's, for the moment, freely available and downloadable, which we'll have a link to that in the episode description. Just a couple things to mention before we get to our topic du jour. Head on over to reformedforum.org. I always encourage people to check us out on the web. A couple things. We've got a bunch of new courses lined up. So I've got one in the can that I'm trying to finish editing. Hopefully I'll be really close to being done by the time this episode airs. And that's the second course in our series on Cornelius Van Til. Lane has already taught it. We recorded it back in October for a whole host of reasons. You know, it's taken some time for me to get it all edited and put into Reformed Academy, which is our online educational platform, but it will be there soon. We also have courses with Glenn Clary in the works, and come February, he's going to be in the studio recording the first leg of a series on Reformed worship. So very excited about that. So if you stay tuned to what we're doing at reformedforum.org, you'll be updated about that. But perhaps the easiest way to stay updated is to subscribe to the email newsletter, as well as on the website, you can subscribe to our print newsletter. And sometime in March, we'll be sending out the new issue of that. And if you'd like to get a free copy for all addresses in the United States, at least, you can subscribe. And hopefully if the post office is working, been having some troubles here and there, but who knows if things will be different come spring, we'll have those issues mailed out ASAP. Guys, I got to admit, the last one we sent, I mailed it from about 10 minutes away from my house, right? And my friends in Texas got it 2 weeks before I did. So how does that happen? I don't know. Such is the United States Post Office. But it's a new day. We'll see if things are different.
We got something mailed yesterday on December 12th.
Oh, man. They've gone back to the Pony Express here. Who knows what's going on? It's an administrative, we won't get in the political aspect, but it's a mess. Let's talk theology, because that's what we're better at, better suited to do. I'm excited to talk about Machen today. It's always encouraging to talk about Machen and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. When I read Machen, I'm just always blessed. I was also reading your brother today, Bill, Charlie Dennison, former historian of the OPC, on Machen, and reminded of Machen's ethos and his core concerns. And they really do come through in your essay here, talking about his theological method. I was wondering, as we get started, if you could tell us a bit about the historical context, because in this essay, you're focusing specifically on his radio addresses, and then using those at least as an entree to discussing more broadly his theological method. What time period is this for Mache? And maybe you can give us a little bit of a background into his time at the radio station, what he was doing, and maybe whom he was seeking to address.
Yeah, these were done in the 1930s, beginning in 1934. The context was a radio station, Sunday afternoon, WIP in Philadelphia, had this Westminster Theological Seminary hour in which it really was only a half hour. They were 4 o'clock. They were aired 4 o'clock to 4:30 on Sunday afternoon by Machen. They started in 1934. So it's the context is close to the end of his life. And they go through to the time that he passed away. Stonehouse points out that they are in two volumes. They are in two volumes in which Machen has been published. The volumes are the doctrine of the view of Christian view of man, and then the other one was a little bit longer, the Christian faith in the modern world. The Christian faith in the modern world were the talks that were first delivered on the radio station, and then the doctrine of man was the second series. And then he was planning a third series, according to Stonehouse, on the idea of redemption, which those, of course, never got to air. He was thinking possibly two more years, according to Stonehouse, of doing those. So that would have taken up into 1939, 38 and 39 in there, depending on how long that two-year stretch was going to occur. And of course, this was sort of getting the publicity out there weekly about Westminster Seminary, and its president speaking, and it's in the context right there during the high point of the Depression, which is also quite significant in terms of his discussion in the introduction of the work, or even in his first radio address that is in there. But so that gives you something of the context. I should point out to you that the assignment that I had, as I understood it, as it was presented to me to do this in terms of the volume coming out on Machen's works by Westminster Seminary, when I was originally commissioned to do this, the idea was to just look at his theological method on the basis of the radio addresses. Now, I do launch, as you can see in the article, at times in terms of complementing with other works, but I do not look at myself as a scholar of Machen across the board, like somebody like Daryl Hart or Marston. I'm not trying to make any kind of claim or even to know him like my deceased brother Charlie did. This was my assignment, and I worked through this, and this is what I was given. So.
No, and I think you did a fine job with it. I was, reading it for the second time, even today, just reviewing and very much appreciating it and kind of unfolding the layers. And the second time through, just, was hitting me afresh and reminding me of things I learned on the first read, but also kind of keying me into some additional things on the second. So I thought it was tremendous, and I'm glad that the essay is going to be available and easily accessible to anybody who would like to get it. Who was... We got a little sense of the purpose for which he was getting on the radio and talking, obviously seeking to advance the gospel and to educate the church, and also to get the word out on Westminster Seminary. And it's a very, important time in this young institution's life, just 4 or 5 years after, maybe even fewer, in terms of its founding. But whom was Machen seeking to address, and kind of what, I don't know, what kind of, what was the character of these addresses? Because it is just for the general public. There are people tuning into Christian radio, or WIP at least, at the time. But, these aren't, I presume, just straight up theological lectures. So what was he attempting to achieve?
Yeah, that's a very good question, because I think what is interesting, and as I open up the first sentence of my essay, addresses the situation that he says the church is in the state of emergency. And so you really captured it there, Candon, by saying what his focus is, even in this radio address, is the church. Now, we all pretty much understand Machen's concern and rebuttal of modernism. But what he was really concerned about in this context was not only the publicity for the seminary, but more importantly, the church and those who were educating the people in the church. So this is I'm reminded of the fact, as I went over the material again myself, how he wanted to make sure that this was sent out, these addresses were sent out for the prospect of Sunday school teachers. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Here's a theological digest for Sunday school teachers on terms of the content of Christianity, for the knowledge of God. At first section was the idea of the scriptures and the knowledge of God. So they are really readable. That's what struck me when I went through them. They're very simple. I wish I could write this good and simple.
Tell me
and
about
precise
it.
concerning the truths of the Christian faith and break them down. So he was concerned about, I like to put it this way, he was concerned about an educated laity at that point in the church concerning two basic principles: the knowledge of God, okay, and the knowledge of the gospel and its truth. So and in that sense, it is a kind of defense of Christian orthodoxy and the principles of Christian orthodoxy. He's going to go develop that, because he's not going to hide, as this is going out to the broad world of Christendom, is that he's not going to hide that it is Reformed.
Right.
It is Reformed. That is what that is the best version of Christian orthodoxy in his judgment. And he's not saying that other people aren't Christians and all that from other traditions, but he's wanting to make sure that they're educated in the knowledge of God and the scriptures. And it's also interesting, because the title of the idea here of the concept of the unseen, what he's seeing in the church is not only the lack of the knowledge of God, but a lack of understanding of the importance of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in the life of the church, and a true understanding of that. And connected with that, I think it is very important to understand that the backbone of understanding the kingdom of heaven is the spiritual understanding of supernatural revelation in the scriptures. You will never understand the knowledge of God. You'll never understand the true view of the kingdom of heaven, in which the Christian must savor, unless you understand the scriptures. And that becomes the backbone of his whole theological method, as I see it, as I read through this.
Yeah, I think that's the value of this, is explaining that. I'd like to get into more of those details, especially interface them a little bit with the history and with the hiring of Cornelius Van Til to teach apologetics, because there's a lot at stake when we're talking about theological method, when we start to see the details. But I wanted to follow up with something you mentioned in terms of Machen being forthright with his Reformed convictions, and particularly with his secondary standards. You know, obviously, the scripture is the ultimate authority. He was unwavering in that. And he never equated the Westminster Confession of Faith and standards and catechisms with scripture. Nevertheless, he was very forthright, convicted of those beliefs, and open about them. That's what was interesting to me, because you could imagine somebody going on the radio to try to make a case for something, or if they want to have a broad listenership, you know, and radio is quite literally a broadcast in the sense that the signal goes out to everyone, whether you want it or not. The radio waves from WIP are going through your house and through your body. And then you could tune in if you want them and listen to them. You would imagine that something going out, which is very different from what we have nowadays with the podcasts and whatnot, just being very hyper precise, hyper niche. I would suspect the initial thought might be, well, let's dumb this down, or not maybe dumb it down, but let's remove any specific mention of anything that might turn somebody off. Or you know, if we want to reach the Methodists, or we want to reach maybe some borderline Catholics, or we want to reach Lutherans and whatnot, let's not talk about the Westminster Standards or the specific Reformed theology and its expressions in confessions and creeds. But that's not at all what Machen did. And I think, at least to me, there seemed to be a real important lesson there. I was wondering if you might respond or maybe expand on that thought, because it seems like it would be counterintuitive to the marketing mindset of the contemporary church.
Well, one might want to say in some ways on that, that Machen was in some ways cautious at the beginning, okay? You almost can sort of think in terms of that broad audience that he is speaking to or tuning in. When he gets to the point where he starts to make his case concerning the Reformed confessions, he has made a number of presentations already on the doctrine of Scripture and so forth.
I'm
thinking, now I'm only speculating here, Candon, but here's what I'm thinking, is that he was very, very wise in terms of knowing who he was speaking to and where it was going out. He was very wise that almost in a sense he had wanted to, it would be like this. You get an audience starting to listen to you, mm-hmm. and they've listened to a number of sessions, and they're saying, "Oh man, this guy, have you listened to Machen?"
You know, so he's building them up. He's presupposing that he's working on something and maybe got to that point rather than leading.
Yeah, yeah.
So,
you know, and of course, by appealing to the Scriptures in those days as the absolute authority of the Word of God, you know, there is this going to be distinction. We know this as being OP, concerning the OPC and fundamentalism, okay? Machen and fundamentalism. Yeah. At that time, there's going to be the kind of drifting. But at the same time, every fundamentalist at that time, in the terms of their view of Scripture, hey, this is what we need to hear. Now, this is it. So you've got an audience, maybe even, you know, fundamentalists, however that's defined, rise of dispensationalism. They might be tuning in, those type of individuals. Arminians, of course, a Methodist, they might be tuning in, of those who hold the Scripture. Then all of a sudden he starts saying, okay, it's like this. If you're with me so far, now look.
Yeah.
This is all expounded so clearly, mm-hmm. in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the Reformed tradition that comes out of the Reformation, and which you others who are Protestants should be also rejoicing about and taking a serious look at. Mm-hmm. So there's a sense in which for Machen, the church in its vitality is also supplemented by a good summary of what the Scripture teaches, which Machen maintained, of course, was in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, if I can say one other thing here, if you notice there's something else that stands out in terms of your mention of Van Til previously. So what do we have here when we get to that understanding? You see that the best understanding of Orthodox Christianity is found on the foundation, the sole authority of Scripture, but it is best summarized in the Reformed confessions.
Yeah.
So that's a point we can't forget in terms of, so in that idea, whether we can say here he's being influenced by Van Til or whatever, but also he's Presbyterian.
Right.
And he's very emphatic at this time about the confessions. Mm-hmm. So it might not have anything to do with Van Til. But the point is that those two points complement what Van Til was saying and coming to as well.
Bill, I've got a question, or just maybe a comment with a bit of a question implied. Do you think when Machen was presenting basic supernatural Christianity come to its own in its confessional expression, do you think he was assuming that the Reformed faith makes its own relevance known to those who hear it expounded clearly? In other words, how is he going to capture interest? He's going to start with the basics of supernatural Christianity, and then like a bud giving way to a full flower, it starts to be presented more robustly in terms of the Reformed confessions. And rather than trying to hide that, Machen slowly centered it and expanded it in a patient and methodical way. And did he do it in part because he knew that the truth inherently commends itself to those with the ears to hear it, which would be kind of counter to the way people try to veil some of those distinctives in their theories of communication today, and maybe even at that time? Was that maybe in his mind, do you think?
I do not want to take away what you just said. I would, that we both
feel
would
free
be
to.
We would both be speculating here in one sense, in terms of what was in his mind. What he is writing also, and this gets into another area a little bit, and an area that's quite emblematic of Machen's thought, is he maintained, interestingly, that, and he goes on to really make a case and talk and press the listener to do this exercise, as well as if there were anybody out there who does not believe in Christianity, the unbeliever, his challenge to them was to read the Bible as a regular history book in a common sense manner. Now, that's a packed term, okay, right, in terms of how he means it and the debate and the discussions on that. But in terms of what I look at this, is what common sense for him meant in this context is just read it with the understanding that the factuality of the presentations of the biblical message, the facts of the biblical message, are holistic in relationship to both natural revelation and special revelation or supernatural revelation. You cannot abstract it. And he's trying to build a case that's what he's arguing. It's very interesting. What he argues is that the secular non-Christian and the problem with many Christians, modernity invading the church, is they abstract their own reception. They enter into an abstract world of their own reception of facts. For example, the scientist enters into the abstraction of only looking at the facts through the basis of natural history. Mm-hmm. Okay? There are those who look at only the facts on the basis of their own criterion of reason, their own criterion of experience. Machen maintains that experience, reason, okay, and to look at the natural world can only be understood correctly in terms of when you read the Bible, when you understand special revelation answer, so that the whole Christian worldview, he didn't use that term, but if I may use it that way, the whole Christian worldview is packed in the factuality or integration of all that you see. So common sense is basically, if you read the Bible in terms of common sense, you read the Bible in the way that God created the world and everything in it. Okay. And that is fact.
Right. See?
It's a very interesting. So he's packed. He's really critiquing. He's really advancing a whole set of understanding of not mm-hmm. only what the authority of Scripture, but how the person is receiving the information of Scripture, because there's all these notions out there in the world that has invaded the church. No, my life is authenticated by my experience, by my reason, by natural science. Okay. And as you know, positivism still isn't dead yet. Okay. In terms of the 19th century, in terms of science, matter of fact, it's only become more intense in many ways by that time. Okay. So anyways, I may have not answered your question, but that's where I think it brings a fuller view in terms of what my article is saying concerning that.
When Machen's talking about reading the Bible in its in terms of common sense, really, to one way to summarize what you're saying, he's saying read the Bible on its own terms as Correct. A history of special revelation. And what that does to I'll just point out a little point of convergence with Van Til. I think Machen would be saying, to put it in Van Til's language, read it as a series of facts, but recognize that when it's situated as a history of special revelation, you're getting a very distinctive philosophy of fact. Mm-hmm. You're getting a supernatural disclosure of God's mighty deeds in history that reach their crescendo in the great fact of Jesus' death and resurrection, his incarnation and ascension. And as he's doing that, then to read it in a commonsensical way is simply to have your sensibilities informed thoroughly by all of the biblical presentation.
Correct.
Fact and philosophy of fact.
Yes, correct.
You know, it's interesting. Obviously, there's the question of Thomas Reed and common sense realism, particularly as it informs Old Princeton and its apologetic methodology, which is largely evidentialist. And then there's the question of right reason and the noetic effects of sin. But you mentioned about Machen and worldview, and that Machen didn't use that term, but people have such, especially these days, like a hyper knee-jerk reaction to that term. Even our friend and Machen scholar, Machen expert, Daryl Hart, does not appreciate that term, and rather ridicules it frequently. And I can understand where he's coming from. And others who hear that and instantly think idealism. But what Machen certainly is, well, I should say Van Til is certainly not advocating idealism when he speaks of Christian worldview. And I think Machen, in many regards, is advocating for the very same thing. Like you said, Lane, read the Bible on its own terms. And that's the common sense. But you have to situate it in God's world. That you know, knowledge is ethical, and it's always in relation to the Lord. And we're not free. As made in God's image, we're not at liberty to think any way we want about anything. There's a proper and ethical interpretation. We are to think of reality and interpret it as God would have us interpret it as creatures made in his image. So you can't look at the world and interpret that God didn't create it, for example, as one or that there is no supernatural activity in the world, because that's impossible, because I've never witnessed it with my own eyes, as an empiricist might say. So I think that's a looser and but yet more biblical understanding of worldview than what the idealist would say. Is that, you know, the idealist may be coming at things from a variety of reasons, but some of them just coming from a critical subject position, where your mind is just imposing categories on bare phenomena, constructing your worldview. Well, That's not at all. That's not even in the universe of what Van Til is talking about, and certainly not what Machen's talking about. So on that front, there's a lot of interesting threads to pull on regarding Machen's understanding of epistemology, of fact, this common sense notion of reading scripture, as you mentioned. And there's a background, a history to this in terms of how indebted or how much was Machen of the cloth of old Princeton's apologetic method, and how much was he open to or even aware of what Van Til was doing in these early days of Westminster Seminary. I was just reading a Hart and Meether's article on this in the in Ordained Servant back in 97, I believe it was. Greg Bonson has a piece in Pressing Toward the Mark, talking a bit about Machen and Van Til. I know this is something you've thought about a lot, but how would you compare and contrast, and perhaps it's even wise at the moment just to speak about what Machen's own views were regarding the noetic effects of sin and how that might fit with old Princeton?
Even though it's not the heart of my article, as you notice, I discuss it at length in two lengthy footnotes, 22 and 37. Okay. So one person read my article, said they were getting concerned until they came to footnote 22. Then because in what I do suggest as a possibility is that there is a somewhat of a movement in Machen from the mid 20s in terms of my own research into the 30s. However, that's got to be very carefully looked at, and I'm only making a suggestion. And I do believe that he's becoming closer to Van Til. For your audience, it is Bonson's article in Pressing Towards the Mark. He attempts to try to put Machen and Van Til completely together. I think that question is a little bit too optimistic, okay,
right.
concerning his theistic proofs, even as it comes through in the various early aspects of the article of his radio addresses. However, you really put your handle on at least what I'm seeing, Candon, in terms of your question, the question directing me. And that is the understanding of the doctrine of sin in Machen is immensely important, so that he even makes the comment, when he's talking about theistic proofs, that they need the stamp of the Bible. And prior to that, which really comes through most interesting in the, and I'll give you this reference, What is Faith book, okay? And where he starts talking about his appreciation of the theistic proofs, and it sounds like he's, in my edition, it's page 131, okay? And when he's talking about that, he supports it. Nevertheless, prior to it, and I'm going to underline that, prior to it, he has an incredible understanding and presentation of how he views sin.
Mm-hmm.
And it definitely is shaped by the confession, in my judgment. More importantly, the scriptures. Every aspect of the faculties of the human being is affected by sin. So even though he sees the proofs and supports them, there's a sense in which at the same time, he understands that they mean nothing outside the authority of Scripture and the persuasion of the Holy Spirit into the sinner in terms of its use. And for my understanding, when I start reading that and looking at it closely, and he gets to, and it really, in every place that he talks about that, he, for the most part, except the article in 25, he gets pretty quickly right to the Scriptures, and he points, and he gets to the inefficiency of that. So something's going on. Something's going on, and it is my contention that perhaps Van Til is sort of in the background, not necessarily in 1925, but more and more as he comes into the seminary, how much it's still to be debated. Now, if I can add one thing in terms of, I told you in the what do we call it? The prelude of our session.
Did we have a private moment for
your poor listeners? How did you have crazy? Why did you have crazy Bill on this? So anyways, I sent the article both to Norm Shepherd and Dick Gaffin. Norm wrote back something very interesting in which he had a conversation with Van Til personally that he recalls. And that is, and this is why I send things like that to these people, because I'm more and more fascinated that we need connections with these historical people who had connections. We start speculating when we don't have those connections.
Sure.
As long as these people are alive, we need to know what they know. Okay. So anyways, Norm wrote back something very interesting in a conversation with Van Til. Van Til revealed to him that he was not sure how that Machen comprehended what he was doing completely. And I can see that, but I also can see there is something here that isn't pages 1 through 17, definitely not pages 1 through 17 of volume 1 of Hodge's Systematic Theology. The thing that hits me, because I have worked on that pages 1 through 17 almost exhaustively. Okay. Of Hodge in terms of with Van Til, in terms of the relationship with Van, of how do I distinguish Van Til. And this isn't that at all. Okay. Not in method. And that's why I'm talking about theological method. His theological method is based on the authority of Scripture. That's where he's going. He's not going to base it on an inductive method, an empirical method. Those are all abstractions. They can be used, but those are all abstractions. In matter of fact, in a Van Tilian way, all those can be used in subordination to the Scriptures and the interpretation of Scripture. As both of you know, that many people will not admit, Van Til believed in using theistic proofs.
Yeah.
But it was in the context of only the presupposition of the God of the Bible, and that was necessary. Why? Because of sin. So the thing is, sin is very, what it hits me in Machen is that sin is very foundational in terms of understanding the communication of the gospel, the knowledge of God, and the Scriptures. And thus, the person out there has to have the persuasion and the conviction of the Holy Spirit in terms of understanding those things.
I think that's, to me, that's what I would expect, that you have Machen trained and schooled, and he was no slouch. I mean, he was originally hired to teach apologetics. That's what caused, that was the point of pain that kind of caused the problem at Princeton. And, you know, he is no apologetic, you know, slouch or new to the discipline. And but it always seems strange to me, not that both either side are trying to do this, but as you mentioned, Bonson emphasizing that, you know, yeah, Machen's on board, effectively would have hired him because he knew, he hired Van Til because he knew what he was doing. He was all for it theologically. Or, you know, and this is a caricature of what Hart and Mether write. I don't think they're making this case this baldly, but there are some who would see Machen merely just hiring Van Til purely for publicity reasons. And you need to have at least half of the new faculty at Westminster to come from Princeton, and Van Til is the only guy that fit the bill, so we just only wanted Van Til for those reasons. Again, that's not what Hart and Mether are arguing in their essay. But some people have thought that or presented that idea. It makes sense to me, just because it makes sense to me doesn't mean it's right, but it makes sense to me. Contrary to, you know, I'm not a Kantian here, just in case anybody, or just a hypercritical subject person. But it makes sense to me that he would be a man in transition, that you know, maybe as having Van Til on faculty and interacting more with the continental side of things with Van Til, Stonehouse, and others, which historically has tended to treat the antithesis more strongly than maybe the English-Scottish side of things, especially the Scottish. Nevertheless, it would only make sense that as he's developing with the faculty, that his views are becoming more robust. And mm-hmm. So that's the real interesting historical point, I think, about your essay here, because it's looking at this point in time, this snapshot, and at least to me, it seems as if it's disclosing a theology in transition. Who knows where mm-hmm. it would have ended if he would have lived on into the 40s and read, you know, a lot more of what Van Til was yet to write. But it's neither, it seems neither that he's pure old Princeton, nor is he, you know, developed Van Til. Why would we expect him to be anyway? Mm-hmm. But somebody who has a very thoughtful and heightened awareness of the noetic effects of sin is applying that in his theological method. I don't know, Lane, what do you think about that? I'm curious if you read Bill's article.
I have a thought. I don't know how useful it will be. I think Bill's right on the money, and I think your sensitivity to the issue is right on the point. So, but I'll just say this. One of the concerns of common sense realism when it's trying to interact with Kant is simply to establish that the mind is in contact with an extra mental reality. We simply don't know noetic structures that make experience intelligible. That risks solipsism, right? Simply knowing the categories in the mind. Common sense realism, no, the mind is in touch with an extra mental world. Here's what, when Machen is thinking about the doctrine of sin, and particularly the noetic effects of sin, it's precisely there that the reception of a mind of the facts, the extramental world of God's revelation, it's precisely there that the reception of those facts and the rebel, because Machen is an Augustinian Calvinist, and the absolute rebellion against God that is expressed in the mind, Romans 8, 7 through 8, really starts to qualify and perhaps move a person away from a bare common sense epistemology. And so I would think that the more attuned Machen is to sin and its radical effects, the more he is moving away from the Pelagianism of the modernists and embracing the full-orbed Augustinianism of supernatural Christianity and thinking about the noetic effects of sin, I think it buttresses the point Bill and you are making, that you would expect him to be moving more in the direction Van Til's going, precisely as you have to deal with the way a sinful mind responds to the facts of what God has revealed. And that I think helps us state in just a different way the point you brothers have already made so well.
I find that excellent, both from both of you, and I'll even go ahead and speculate a little bit more in terms of Candon's own point. I think he mentioned this in a sense on that noetic effects of sin. When I really work on that in these radio addresses, at least here, and then go back to that is his discussion on page 130 in What is Faith. The thing that hits me is, yes, few more years, Van Til's got him. That, you know, that's my, of course, it's all speculation, but that, I mean, it's everything is set. When I read, everything is there in capsule form, that it's just an easy yet step to go continue on. I mean, he's almost right there, you see. But he sort of really downplays, you know, the importance, even though he says the theistic proofs, I think they can be used still and are relevant against Kant. He makes that comment. Okay. He says that, but he basically moves on and just says, but we're going to be coming back. And he even, in What is Faith, you may remember, as he goes on from page 131 and following, he starts talking about the resurrection. Okay, well, that's the classical thing. See, when I was a classical apologist, see, some in the classical school would say, back in your good old days.
Right.
So when I was a class, you'd start with the theistic proofs and then you move to the resurrection. You see, you build your argument on the basis of a neutral conception of reason, you see, in terms of that, and move to that direction. But he, even as he moves to the resurrection, he talks about it, but then he sort of fades away from it. And it's not really going to be relevant because of what? Because the person I'm talking to is a sinner. He's got the noetic effects of sin. So I've got to get to the authority and all the facts understood together in terms of as the way the scriptures presents the full revelation of God.
Yeah. Yeah, in one sense, the resurrection means everything. In the ultimate sense, it means everything for us. But in the sense of within the understanding of the unbeliever, it doesn't matter. I mean, even if you prove the case of a resurrection to certain types of people, they might say, wow, that was weird. That, you know, what an unusual event, you know? So what, you know?
Matter of fact, Van Til talks about it like that.
Right. Exactly. It's the problem with the Stoics and the Epicureans, etc. This is the big problem, and you got to read Lane's article on Acts 17 for that. But getting back to Machen, and
by the way, that's a great article.
Oh, it's phenomenal. It's phenomenal.
Lane, I listened to it on a lecture while I was on the golf course this summer.
I'm sure that didn't help your golf game, brother.
I had a triple bogey on that hole.
and he chalked it up to an atomic swerve.
Yes. The Epicurean swerve struck again, right?
The only reason. You know, Bill, speaking about Machen's doctrine of scripture, that's also highly significant here for this topic and speaking about his theological methodology. But I was wondering if you could speak a bit about his particular view and understanding of the inspiration of scripture and how that actually sheds light on his particular technique for constructing theology. How did inspiration impact him on that point?
Very good. Excellent question, because what he really comes down hard on, and of course here, as we would understand, he's very concerned about modernism and its attack on scripture. So the inspiration, he spends a lot of time when he's talking about the inspiration of scripture on the subject of plenary inspiration, which means that the Bible in its whole, okay, including all its parts, is the authoritative word of God inspired as the final author. The final author is the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, he is not falling into the characterization that the Bible is by dictation. Okay, it's using the distinct personalities of human beings, but nevertheless, it's the, this is my own phrase, but I like to use, but it is the blueprint of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that is very important. The reason for that being important is what he's afraid is invading the church is things like with modernism. Well, there's some parts of the Bible that are inspired, but not all the parts. So he's holding to a very strong understanding of the entire scriptures as written and received as the canon of scripture. All of that is inspired, and that becomes the foundation and the authority of all his theological formulations. Okay, and all of his, the scripture is essentially his method in doing and constructing his theology. It comes out of that resource. And so you have the preliminary. Then he moves on in terms of discussing that. He moves on to make sure that we understand that the nature of that organic inspiration is historical. Now we start seeing the connection with someone else that you two really enjoy, and that's Gerhardus Voss. Mm-hmm. Okay. And this should not be surprising as a New Testament scholar, Machen being, he's very interested in the historical text. And so that also brings into play his argument, of course, in terms of receiving and supporting the grammatical historical understanding of biblical, if you want to call it, moving into this kind of understanding the scripture historically in terms of the rise of historical criticism of the scripture. So all of this is to combat and try to help. This may sound awful intellectual at this point in terms of your listeners, but all of it is there to try to make sure that those who are listening to these and for the church, that they don't compartmentalize certain aspects of scripture. Okay. The phrase I always heard, okay, when I was in Grand Rapids for 17 years, the Bible's infallible, but not inerrant.
Hmm.
Okay, that's the reform view of scripture. Okay, then you look up even in the Oxford Dictionary, okay, concerning the historical root of the word infallible, and what does the infallible mean from the time it was used? And inerrant.
Yeah.
Whoa. So the idea is the Bible in terms of its completeness, and what were they telling me? Okay. The point being is the Bible is infallible in terms of its message, but not every single word is inerrant. Everything, there are errors in the Bible. So you get the message. So you can find all these contradictions in the Bible, but what is the message teaching? This is what Machen was against, you see, and that's what was invading the church through modernism. Okay, you know, of course, you know this argument all the time. Of course, you see, the chronologies in Chronicles are, yeah, they're not inspired. You see, yeah, they're not important. So, you know, that idea is, and of course, it's bigger than that, especially with the rise of neo-orthodoxy in our present time. But if I may say one other point here, and that is one of the things that I see historically in a shift when we think of the Reform view and what he's defending, the grammatical historical method of understanding scripture. The grammatical comes first. Why historically? It's because the Reformation discovered and appealed to the original Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic texts. Machen says that, you see, and essentially makes that comment. I make a comment about that in my article, in my essay. But at the same time, as you move through the Enlightenment, as you, what becomes the attack of modernism? History. History becomes the key, the historical authentication of the biblical narrative. So my argument on an essay that I gave at Kerux in 99 on Voss in the Enlightenment, my argument is that essentially in Voss, we must flip that crucially in terms of the continuation out of the Enlightenment and call it the historical grammatical method. Because the scripture, because now what is at stake is the grammatical aspect of the text at indeed, but in its context as written and recording the activity and the events of God. And I see myself, lectures here, in the discussions here in Machen, that basic premise, even though he's holding to the other reformational position of grab, but that's just a subtle switch from distinction that I like to make, because you know, the issue to me becomes the attack that these things are all mythology. Okay, both of you know I did my dissertation on Boltmann, so everything's a myth. So we just have to find somehow that there's some truth there, you see,
sure,
in the narrative, and there you go, the canon within the canon idea.
The thing I love that Bill brings out is that the words of the scriptures are really what are advancing a history of revelation, so that as Bill's pointing out, there's this organic interface between the God-breathed words that are interpreting the supernatural deeds, the facts, and the conjunction of the two is really what Machen is trying to vindicate when he's talking about the inspiration of the scriptures and the way that God-breathed scripture is interpreting for us the facts or the deeds of scripture. In Voss's language, word revelation and deed revelation are inseparably connected in the history of this special revelation. And Bill's just doing a wonderful job showing how Machen is articulating that concept, but in a little bit different language that I think is useful, very, very helpful.
Yeah. So, I think it's.
I really think Machen would agree with this idea. This is an idea that I like to throw out in my class for absolute shock, okay, and also to for seminary prospective seminary students. I do this, many people don't know this name anymore, but if you people that know him and knew him never forgot him, but he could always come in and do this shock treatment. And that was Pete Steen, my philosophy professor at Geneva. He was a Dueverdian, and Van Til claims he was one of the five best students he ever had. And he would come in and do some kind of shock statement. So I always get up to the class and I say, guys, they're going into ministry, or I say this in a classroom of my doctrine classes, throw away your commentaries. have a burning ceremony tonight.
Get rid of them all.
Goodness. And they all look at me, you gotta be kidding. And then I did, but I want to make a point, and the point I want to make is you have an infallible commentary. You already have it. Okay? On the activity of God. Mm-hmm. Okay? Okay? Event precedes interpretation. My little phrase. Event precedes the activity of God, precedes the interpretation. What you have in the Bible is the interpretation of the events of God's activity, his progressive revelation. Now, what you do is you follow to the letter Westminster Confession 1:9. You interpret the scripture with scripture. Okay, right. There you go. That's your commentary. Now should you buy commentaries? Of course, I say yes. Yeah. But you look at them last after you do your grammatical scholarship, you do your connections and things like that. And then you bring it in for maybe some questions or things that you're still working with and so forth. So that is the kind of thing that I try to get their attention and think about. Anyways, I'm overtime. I know I'm killing.
I think that's tremendously useful. I appreciate that lesson. I think there's so much here to learn from and take from Machen, as there always is. I'm just always rewarded by reading Machen, but I appreciate your essay in particular here for uncovering some of these historical points and just pointing us back to Machen's theological method, which is probably a topic not a lot of people have thought about. And for that reason, it's this is worthy. But for all the other reasons that we've mentioned here in this conversation, it's also worth picking up. So we'll have a link to that in the episode description. There's a nice PDF you can download, print that off, do with it what you will. We'll also have a link to the book. Now, this essay is not in the print version of the book, but you can get the essay in the typeset version online, again, that we'll link to. But read up on Machen. I've got a good set here. The Machen's Collected Shorter Writings by Hart over my shoulder. And all the tremendous writings and other things I'll try to link to, the ones that are online, so that you can follow up there as well. But I do want to encourage people to visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs and online courses, upcoming events, as well as ways to subscribe to our email newsletter and the print newsletter. So make sure you stay in touch with us, and we hope that you'll join us again next time on Christ the Center.